And just before Tim comes to read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that these are the words of God breathed out by your Holy Spirit for us. We pray, Father, that we would receive them as if we were hearing now the very words of our Creator, our Father, addressing us. We pray that you'd help Jamie as he explains them. And we pray, Father, that you would use these words to do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.
The reading today is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. But to get the context, we're going to start at verse 1. That's on page 1137, Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Tim, thank you very much. Let me also offer you a warm welcome to St. Helens this evening, particularly if you're here in any way related to the Olympic Games. We're very excited about the Olympics here at St. Helens, or at least I am. I was driving here in the car tonight, in fact, thinking to myself, I wonder if there is an official church of the Olympic Games. Anyone know? In which case, let's have it. Welcome to the official church of the Olympic Games, St. Helens Bishopsgate. You've got a handout of where we're going, so grab that, and it'll help me, it'll help you if you keep Romans 8 in front of you. Andrew's already prayed, but let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we can be your children. We thank you that you are a loving Heavenly Father. And we pray now that you'd build us up according to that truth. Fill our hearts with love for you and a sense of confidence from being your children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go online, you can find any number of studies, academic studies, that speak of the importance of the relationships that we form in determining the kind of people that we're going to be, particularly in earlier life, and particularly the studies land on the relationship that we have with our parents. Obviously, there are glorious exceptions to these general rules, but they seem to say that if, as a young child, you have a strong and a happy and a secure relationship with your parents, that will result in you being a happy and a healthy and a secure individual. Equally, the corollary is true. If you have a difficult, unhealthy, unhappy, insecure relationship with your parents, then that will work out in the way that you grow into life and the kind of life you lead. The wonderful truth of the passage that we're looking at tonight, and if there's one thing I want us to take home with us this evening, it is this, that at the heart of the universe, there is a parental relationship. There is a father-son relationship. And it is the perfect parental relationship. And we, whoever we are, whatever our relationship with our parents has been like in the past, if we will put our trust in Jesus Christ, we can enter into that relationship for ourselves. We can become children of God. You see, Romans 8, as we established last week, is all about building our confidence as Christians. Paul wants to take us from being fingers crossed, hope for the best Christians, to being all in, confident Christians. And last week he did that by giving us a kind of exposition of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He talked about the tension. He's been doing it, in fact, since chapter 7 through into chapter 8. The tension that exists in the life of the Christian. We have a renewed inner being. We have new desires. We have a mind that is set on the Spirit now. And at the same time, I still have within me the vestiges of the flesh, that part of me that's hostile to God's. It's present in my members, says Paul. I still have, he describes it in another way, my body of death. Those two things are present within the life of the Christian, and they create within me tension and a battle. On one hand, I want to put to death sin, and on the other hand, I find myself time and again sinning. Well, Paul said last week, if that is you, be encouraged. Because that battle, that tension, that hostility you feel inside you, that is a sign, in one sense, of the Spirit at work in your life. And if the Spirit's at work in you, he will one day give life to your mortal bodies. Verse 11, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Be confident because of the battle that rages within you. And now in the section we're going to look at, verses 14 to 17, Paul wants to push that theology of the Spirit a little bit harder and a little bit deeper for us. Because he wants to tell us, first heading on your outline there, that all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. It's verse 14 if you look down. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If this experience of the Spirit, this battle with sin is yours, then you can conclude, and Paul does, that you are a son of God. We talked last week about how the Spirit comes and unites us to Jesus Christ. He floods into my heart when I put my trust in Jesus and unites me to him. In fact, the Spirit is described in chapter 8 and verse 9, a few verses earlier, as the Spirit of Christ, halfway down through the verse there. And so when the Spirit comes in, I can genuinely say that Jesus Christ has come to dwell in my heart. Or we can flip it round, and Paul does, to say that we are in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. So that what has gone on as a result of that is a status change. I've changed in my entirety, so that I've gone from being a stranger to God and his purposes to being a son in his family and in his kingdom. Paul uses the title son for what it's worth, not because this experience, this change of status is the preserve of men. No, he uses the title son because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And whether we're a man or a woman, when we're united to him, we get all of the privileges of being the Son of God. Verse 15, we are told, aren't we, that this Spirit is the, again, halfway through the verse, the Spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption is a concept I think we're probably familiar with. The idea that a family takes into their own a child who has no family of their own, no privileges, no rights, no inheritance. And they go through the legal procedure of adopting them, so that after they've gone through it, the child is considered one of their own, and they're treated exactly the same way as all of the other children in the family, with all the blessings, all of the privilege, all of the rights, and indeed a share of the inheritance. Incredibly, Paul is telling us, though, that God is a family man. He has a son already, Jesus Christ, and they have the perfect love relationship. But amazingly, their family unit is not a closed one. It's not sealed. They're not somewhere off in eternity enjoying their family for themselves. No, God wants to adopt people into his family. If we're a Christian here today, he's adopted us into his family. I was trying to think of ways to illustrate this, and inevitably kind of the Jolie Pitts came to mind, or Madonna, you know, these people who kind of go from Hollywood to deprived parts of Africa and take children who have nothing going for them and take them to live with them in Hollywood and give them every material blessing. And I sort of ummed and ahed as to whether that was a good illustration on one level, because I wondered quite what a privilege it is actually to be adopted into those families for starters. But secondly, I wondered whether it worked, because really to be adopted into those families speaks simply of material privilege, from going from having nothing to having everything. But the adoption that we're talking about here is nothing like that. It's not about material gain, at least not in this life. The adoption that we're talking about here is about an adoption into an eternal love relationship, the perfect love relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, the Father is the Father because he loves to give. And if we're adopted into his family, that's what he does. He gives and he gives and he gives. He gives us, Paul tells us elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Redemption, sanctification, revelation, his Holy Spirit, as we've already talked about. And that brings with it a security that will never let us down. You see, God doesn't change. When he makes a promise, he stands by it. When he adopts someone, he stays with them. It's a secure relationship. It's a relationship that is marked by joy, amongst other things. That is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And it's a relationship that has with it, or brings with it, a wonderful future. A future inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. You see, the Father just loves to give. It's what our God is like. He gives and he gives and he gives. But wonderfully, not only do we receive from his hand as Father, but we can approach him as children. I work at home, and I've got a study at the top of our house. And every time I go up into that study, I think to myself, I should close my door so that I can concentrate, get away from the noise, and get on with my work. But I always stop and leave the door ajar, because I know that every once in a while, my little girl, Lucy, who's 2 years old, will make her way up both flights of stairs and will just push the door open and come in and say hello. And I hate the thought that one day she might walk up those stairs and find a closed door. Because I want her to have perfect, unrestricted, unfettered access to me. It's what a father wants for their child, for them to relate to them and to approach them. I enjoyed that moment during the Jubilee celebrations a few weeks ago, when Prince Charles stood up to make that speech on the Monday night after the concert. And he stood up, and you remember the first two words he said, first three words he said, Your Majesty, Mummy. Now, it was a little weird, wasn't it, hearing a 60-year-old man refer to his 86-year-old mother as Mummy? But once you got past that, there was something quite sort of touching about the whole thing, wasn't there? He called her Your Majesty, which is what you and I would call her if we met her. Your Majesty, you sit on the throne, you rule over our nation. And then he called her Mummy, which is something only four people can call her, because he had experienced the maternal relationship. He'd experienced the care and the intimacy that no one else had. If we're a Christian here tonight, we can say to God, the one who created the whole universe, Your Majesty, Abba, Father. It is an incredible privilege and it is unshakably, infinitely, eternally ours if we trust in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing change of status that has gone on in our lives if we're trusting Jesus. But it is also a change in experience. It's a change in experience, which I think is something of what Paul wants to focus on in these verses. And to understand the change in experience, we need to go back a few chapters to trace a train of thought that started back in chapter 5. So turn there. Chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 8 first of all. You see, Paul says there that God has demonstrated his love in history, objectively, in the death of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, God shows his love, present tense, interestingly, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the most loving act anyone has ever carried out. Jesus Christ sent to die for his people. But amazingly, chapter 5, verse 5, that love has been poured into our hearts. Paul says, verse 5, if you look, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, we've said already, haven't we, when we become Christians, God's Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. And as he does that, God's love is poured out because the Spirit takes that act in history, that death of Jesus Christ, and he says to us, that's for you. If you like, he impresses that on our hearts so that I look at the work of Jesus Christ and I think that was for me. God loved me enough to send his son into the world to die for my sins. And I receive, therefore, from the hand of the Father every good thing. I'm beginning to relate to him as a father. And his love is poured out into my heart. And my heart is one. After all, how could our hearts not be one by this incredible act of love on our behalf? And as my heart is one, so my mind is transformed. My mind reflects where my heart is, I think. And we established last week that the Spirit takes that heart, that mind. Chapter 8 and verse 5, we saw it. Turn over the page. Paul says halfway through verse 5 of chapter 8, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. My heart has been won, my mind has been transformed, and so now I can genuinely say as a Christian person, I want what God wants. I'm a son, I'm a daughter. He's given to me abundantly, and now I want to do what he wants. That, when it works properly, is the experience of a child. They receive from the hand of their parents, and they want to respond in obedience and in love. I was at home a few weeks ago looking through an old photo album, and I turned the page, and there I was, 10 years old, stood on the front doorstep of my parents' house, and I was stood next to my dad. And if you're looking at me, the only bit of clothing that you would have seen on me that would have told you that I was 10 years old were the fluorescent laces in my shoes, which were cool back then. And other than that, I was basically dressed as a middle-aged man. I was wearing this sort of flat cap, looking very serious, and my barber jacket with my collar pulled up, and these sort of middle-aged trousers. And there was my dad stood next to me looking exactly the same, except he was a middle-aged man, so it didn't look quite so odd. You see, you look at that photo, and you see a son who wants to be like his father. He wants to kind of live in obedience to him. He wants to do what he wants me to do. Same photo album, there was a photo of my sister. She was there, aged 3 years old, her tiny little feet buried in the bottom of a pair of high-heeled shoes that were about five sizes too big for her, with a floral dress on and a pearl necklace kind of wrapped four times around, and lipstick on her, well, not just her lips, but all kind of around her face, because she wanted to be like my mum. It's what a child does. They want to be like their father. They want to do what their parents want them to do. And that is the experience of the Christian as the Spirit's poured out into our hearts. It's a spirit, notice, not of slavery, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, the slave relationship, the fear relationship, that's how we relate to God before Jesus. Before we've put our trust in him and we've received his love, we relate to God by way of fear. We think to ourselves, maybe if I'm good enough, I might get something from him. He might pay me in some way. Or I think to myself, gosh, you know, if I'm bad, maybe he'll punish me in some way. That's how a slave relates to a master. It's not how the Christian relates to God, though. No, the spirit that has come into my heart and your heart is a spirit of adoption as sons. You see, I'm a child of God now, and I delight to do what he wants me to do. Not perfectly, let's be realistic, and Paul is. I still have this body of death. I'm still marked out in many ways by the flesh. It's a battle. I win some, I lose some. But my core desires are now transformed. I want to do what my Father wants me to do. And now the cry of my heart, verse 16, is Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba being an Aramaic term that a young child would have used to refer to their father, a term that speaks of reverence and respect, and at the same time of intimacy and of care. Abba, Father, most importantly of all, the words, or the word that was found on the lips of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14, if we had time, we could turn back there and see it. Jesus Christ, in that moment where he faced the hardest decision a son could ever take. Will I do what my Father wants me to do? Will I act in obedience to him? And as Jesus decided to go to the cross in obedience to the will of his Father, he cried out, Abba. And that is the cry of the heart of the Christian as we move from no relationship at all to the perfect relationship. I was reading a blog site recently that was speaking about adoption, and a Christian wrote about their experience of trying to adopt children. Let me read to you what they said. They said, "The creepiest sound I have ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror was the quiet of it all. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. But these children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxime fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cries in the New Testament, and I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now." See, that's who we were if we were Christians, before we were Christians. We were orphans. We had turned away from the perfect love relationship. But now, well, now we know we have a father. And we cry out, Abba, Abba. As verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so you see this experience of the Christian life, the experience of the Spirit, this battle with sin. Every time I take a decision not to get drunk with my colleagues on a Friday night, every time I resist sexual temptation, every time I avoid gossip in the office, every time I do something loving for someone despite the fact that I don't really feel like it, that is a work of the Spirit in my life. And says Paul, it is evidence of my sonship, Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you think about it for a moment. If you are a son of God, a child of God, you have nothing to fear. You need fear no one or nothing. After all, why would you be afraid if the God of the universe was your father? My dad's better than your dad. If you're a son, why would you feel as though you lack love in any way? You might have turned up here tonight feeling distinctly unloved. If you're a Christian, the God who is in his very essence love has taken up residence in your heart as your father. And if you're a son, if you're a child of God's, well, then you have a wonderful future. Because in the next heading on your outline there, if you're a child of God or if you're children of God's, then you're heirs. You're heirs. It's where Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As if it wasn't good enough already, what we've been thinking about. To be called children of God, to be welcomed into that eternal love relationship. Now it just gets better and better. If you enjoy those TV shows where they track down kind of unclaimed fortunes and then go seeking after the people to whom the inheritance is owed and then announce to them that they are unwittingly the heir of a fortune, this is a moment you will enjoy because Paul is doing exactly that here. He is telling us, you and me tonight, if we're Christian people, that we are heirs. Not of some dusty antique furniture in a loft somewhere. No, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Co-heirs with the very Son of God. And he, we were told in Romans 4, if you look back in your own time, is the heir of the world. That is his inheritance, the whole created order. Psalm 2 speaks of how the Son of God will inherit the nations. They will all be given to him as his inheritance. Jesus Christ will enjoy them all, and we will enjoy them all with him as our inheritance. And it just gets better, because I think verse 17, Paul tells us that not only will we inherit the entire created order with Jesus Christ, we will also inherit God himself. Verse 17, we're heirs of God. You see, our experience of God in this life, as wonderful as it is, as often as it is nonetheless, in some senses, jaded. I'm a finite person. I still have this body of death. I can't experience God in all his magnitude, in all his infinity. But one day, I'll be transformed. I'll be glorified. And I will be able to enjoy God. I will inherit God. What do you lack if you inherit the entire created order and God himself? It is almost too good to be true. And as Paul tells us this stuff, he wants us to feel good. I mean, that's why you tell someone something like this, isn't it? It's meant to make you feel good. If you had walked in the door tonight and I'd come up to you and said, by the way, I've just discovered that you're the heir to millions of pounds, I'm guessing that would perk up your day somewhat. That would make you feel good. But Paul isn't telling us about millions of pounds. He's telling us about the fact that we collectively are heirs of eternity, heirs of the entire created order. One day we will sit on thrones with Jesus Christ, ruling over everything. And it's meant to make us feel good. It's meant to make us feel confident in who we are as Christian people. Indeed, more than that, it's meant to shed perspective on our present experience. You see, our present experience isn't that of ruling over the whole created order. It's not the perfection that we look forward to, quite the opposite often. Life is full of ups and downs, isn't it? But if you look at the future, it keeps you going. I'm going on holiday in 2.5 weeks' time, and I can't wait. I'm sort of disproportionately excited about the whole thing. It's the end of the year, it's getting tiring, and you know, I get to kind of Wednesday during the working week, and I think I'll stop, I can't be bothered. I'm just going to knock off and take time off. But then I think to myself, no, it's okay, because I've got a holiday coming in 2 weeks' time. I can look forward to that. I'll press on. I'll keep going. I'll keep working, because there's a rest coming. There's a holiday coming. How much more should this wonderful new creation that's being promised, this inheritance that is ours, keep us going? Life is full of ups and downs. The Bible is very realistic about the suffering that the Christian will go through. But this promise of a future inheritance sheds perspective. It keeps us going. It keeps us pressing on through those hard times. And we need to know that, especially because of the last thing we're going to look at this evening together, that next clause in verse 17. Paul says, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Provided we suffer. And those words come as kind of a shock, don't they? In this glorious passage about the wonderful experience of the Christian life and the inheritance that is ours, to suddenly be told, it's provided we suffer. Well, that's a big change. It's as though Paul has been singing in a major key up until this point, and now he changes to a minor key. Provided you suffer. But we've been talking about union with Jesus Christ over the last couple of weeks. And whilst it is union with Jesus Christ in the inheritance that we look forward to and in the work of the Spirit in our lives, it is also union with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. If you've read the Gospels, you will know what the life of Jesus Christ was like. You will know that he experienced grief at the death of a friend. You'll know that he experienced hunger. You'll know that he experienced suffering. You will know that he experienced persecution. You will know, above all, that he suffered death, the most painful death on a cross. He was the man of sorrows. But now Paul is saying that we have the honor and the privilege of following in his footsteps. They're footsteps that will lead to glory, to transformation, glorification. But they are footsteps along a path that is marked by suffering. But again, wonderfully, we've got to keep coming back to it. Paul says, or implies at least, that that is a sign that I am a son or a daughter of God. If my Christian life is marked by suffering, it's because I'm a child of God. If you want to be persuaded of that, again, let's just turn back very briefly to Romans 5. Because you may be asking yourself the question, how on earth can sufferings be a good thing? How can sufferings come from the hand of a good God? Let me read from verse 3 as Paul talks about sufferings and their effect on the Christian. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, suffering in the Christian life, as awful as it is, produces in us ultimately hope. Hope of the new creation. If you like, it keeps us going. If it isn't too glib an illustration, sufferings are like the rumble strips on the side of a motorway. You're driving along and you get distracted or you get dozy and the car veers and it hits the rumble strips and you're kind of shaken and woken up and your eyes are fixed again on the road ahead of you and you keep pressing on in a straight line. That's what sufferings do. They're an act of discipline from a loving God to keep us pressing on, because what he wants above all for us is to keep trusting in him and to keep pressing on to the new creation when we will be glorified. And again, can you see what a masterstroke this is from Paul as he tries to produce confidence in the Christian person? He's saying, if you're suffering, it's a sign that you're a son or a daughter of God. So often the sufferings of the Christian life cause us to pull back and to doubt and to question. We say to ourselves, how can this be? What does it say about my relationship with God that I'm suffering in this way? Does he really love me? Am I a child of his? Paul says, yes, emphatically, yes. It is a sign, in fact, that you're a son or a daughter of God. No pain, no gain. No cross, no crown. No suffering, no spectacular future with God. Glorified with him, transformed. No more suffering, no more pain, no more tears. More of which next week. But as we draw back, as we come to a close, I just want us to have a look again and have a think about this wonderful portrait of the Christian life that Paul has outlined for us over the last couple of weeks. You see, it seems to me that there's a deep irony in the fact that so often when Christians come to talk about these amazing things, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or the place of suffering in the Christian life, or the future that the Christian looks forward to, so often when we talk about these things and teach about these things, we do so in a way that, detracts from our assurance and our confidence in the Christian life. In its kind of most extreme forms, you can think of the sort of excessive experience that is so often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, as though amazing mystical experiences are the normal thing that the Holy Spirit brings. And then you think about your experience of the Holy Spirit and it doesn't match up and you're robbed of assurance and of confidence. Or those who would tell you that if the Spirit's at work in your life, you should experience victory over sin constantly, perfection almost. And again, you think, I'm just someone battling away. That doesn't match up with my experience. And you're robbed of your confidence and of your assurance. Or in the area of suffering, the prosperity gospel that's so prominent in London these days, that says if suffering is coming your way, there's something wrong with your Christian experience. The true Christian is someone who experiences perfect health and abundant wealth. That's what should come your way if you're victorious in Jesus Christ. And you think to yourself, my walk is marked by suffering in lots of different ways, and you're robbed of your assurance and of your confidence. And the doctrines of the future, the idea of purgatory, for example, the idea that I might get to heaven and be faced with the prospect of having to earn my way there. I can't be confident of how I'm going to be received. I might have to do some extra time and earn my way into heaven rather than inheriting it, as Paul speaks about. And again, I'm robbed of my confidence or of my assurance. Those are the extreme truths or teachings, I should say. But there are more subtle ways that these ideas work their way into our thinking and then our practice. When Paul speaks of the work of the Spirit, or the Christian's experience of suffering, or the future to which the Christian looks forward, he wants those things to point us in one direction, towards the fact that we're children of God. Each of those things in the Christian life are indicative of our new identity and our new status, sons of God, children of God. Because you see, at the heart of the universe, there is a father-son relationship. And if we're trusting in Jesus, then our experience of sin and our experience of suffering tell us that we're in that relationship, irrevocably, unchangeably, children of God. And we can praise him for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a Father. You are the Father. And you love to give good things to your children. We praise you that when we trust in you, you adopt us into your family and you don't change. And so we thank you that we can enjoy that status. We pray, Father, that as we go out from here into the world, into our experience of battle with sin, into a life marked by suffering, we pray that we would remember, that we would have it written on our hearts that we're your children, and that we would walk with the deep-seated confidence in that fact, and that you would keep us pressing on until the day when we will inherit eternity with your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.